How do I know God's will for my life? It's a question that many have struggled with. Such a practical question. How do I know what God wants me to do for work? Whom does he want me to marry? Where should I live? Many answers have been given. Some have said that the way to divine God's will is to look at the stars. They say that the alignment of heavenly bodies as it rotates around the earth, or the earth rotates around them, I suppose, reveals how you are to live. That the orbit of these inanimate objects supposedly teaches you the specifics of life. Others can take this idea and try and Christianify it. They decry astrology as pagan, but they can be quick to replace inanimate planets, which lack the capacity to disobey God, with the thoughts and emotions of man. I remember when God was first drawing me into his fold. I had attended a youth group led by a very sincere yet misguided man. One night he had us sit down in a circle and there would be someone in the middle and we'd all close our eyes to pray. And as we were praying, whatever image popped into our mind would be what God was supposedly revealing to us for this center person. Well, as you can probably guess, a lot of what came up was lights. I remember there was a soccer ball that was brought up. I think some articles of food. It was a very enlightening experience. Not necessarily to find God's will, but it was certainly a good opportunity to see what was on the mind of 13-year-old boys. Now, you may be wondering why I'm starting like this. After all, I doubt there's much need to convince you all that that is a bit erroneous, that particular method. Preaching to the choir, if you will. But in saying that, I think the underlying principle is quite easy to adopt, to allow it to creep in. And what I mean by that is that we can be very quick to believe that God's will is shown primarily through our external environment. We tend to take on the logic of Mr. Keating's catchphrase in the 1989 classic Dead Poets Society. The captain, my captain, was well known for urging his students to seize the day, carpe diem. He was exhorting them, amongst other things, that when opportunities came up, they had to be immediately seized with both hands to make life truly worth living. It can be very easy to believe that every opportunity given us is a revelation of God's will. It's God opening a window, God opening a door, a window of opportunity that must be seized. The stars may not align, but when other things do, well, it must be from God. I may not be relying on the imaginations of 13-year-old boys, but when I feel such peace with a decision, surely it's God saying, this is right. At the end of the day, if that is our sole authority, is it really so different? What I hope to convince you of is that the Christian is not necessarily called to a life of seizing the day. So the question of how do I discern God's will is not primarily answered by the opportunities that arise in life. No, the Christian is called to faithfulness to what God has said. His word, his covenant, a life of faithfulness founded on the faithful work of their father. And that's what we see in Joshua 5. Let me give you some context. Israel has finally entered the promised land of blessing. God has brought them out of the oppressive clutches of Egypt. They rebelled, disobeyed God, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the unfaithful generation died. The next generation have crossed the Jordan River to enter the promised land of Canaan. And if you remember, it was quite a spectacular crossing. The God drying up an overflowing river so that they could get through. And the last verses of chapter 4 give a good commentary on the crossing. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And if you remember, here there is illustrated a definite difference between the two types of fearing God. There is a godly fear, which draws the soul in delightful reverence to come down with knees trembling and worshipping your Redeemer. And there is also the fear of the peoples of the earth. And that fear is illustrated in Joshua 5:1. Will you read it with me? As soon as all the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. These words are reminiscent of how Rahab described the people of Jericho. It is the rightful response to God when you stand before him without Jesus as your mediator, when you still bear the weight of your sin and are an enemy of God. No matter how powerful you are, you may be a ruler of nations, but the response of one confronted by God is for your heart to melt, your spirit to leave you. You know that this God rules over all creation. You know that he is perfect and pure, and you know that you are not. This fear is a logical response when you have no Savior. But this is not the fear of the people of God. But it certainly gave the people of God a great opportunity. Think about it. Israel is marching to war. The enemies are now paralyzed with fear. What an opportunity. Surely now is the time to take Jericho by storm. The whole country is terrified. They have no fight in them. Surely God's will for them is to march onwards, to seize the day, seize the opportunity. But that's not what we see of Joshua and Israel. In the face of opportunity, God does not tell Joshua to seize the day. Rather, he asks him to implement a policy for Israel, a policy of faithfulness to his covenant, a policy of faithfulness first. We see that trust in God and faithfulness to his word leads to obedience. Obedience even when it would seem there are more pressing things to do. In the face of the opportunity, in verse 1, verse 2 tells us, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the officers of Israel to hear that? They've been so encouraged to hear the fear in their enemies. Surely, they think, now we shall conquer and rule. The God who can stop a river is on our side. He has given these people to us. It has been proven by his providence. Let's attack. Only for Joshua to say to them, look here. You and all the men you lead are to be circumcised. Yes, I understand we are now surrounded by enemies. Yes, I understand it will hurt. It will make us weak. But you must be circumcised. Now, don't forget, they had none of the medical equipment that we do today. They had no sharp scalpel. It was a sharp rock made of flint, probably handcrafted. They had no painkillers, no morphine, didn't exist. They had no antibiotics, no penicillin. They had no sterilizing solution. It would have hurt, and there probably would have been a lot of infection going around. It would have been agony, especially for grown men. They're not babies anymore, right? In fact, we can glimpse the agony it would have been by remembering a different circumcision. It's not the first time a city has been assaulted after a circumcision. Do you remember Genesis 34? It's a story of Dinah, who was assaulted by a man named Shechem. Now, when Dinah's brothers heard, they went to Shechem and they tricked him and his city. They told them that if they were to be circumcised, then they would intermarry with them. They would share their prosperity. They would give Dinah to Shechem. So Shechem and all the males of the city he lived in were circumcised. And then after 3 days, Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, went through and ransacked the city. 2 brothers killed all the men of that town. The pain of circumcision in antiquity enabled an entire city to be destroyed by 2 men. That would have hurt. The implications for Joshua circumcising Israel begin to look more worrisome. Back to our hypothetical officer in Joshua's army. Surely he would have been thinking, really, Joshua? You're not really going to win any tactical awards for that decision. And pulling this kind of stunt when we're surrounded by enemies, what are you thinking? We ought to be seizing the day. But nevertheless, the people must be circumcised. It was the sign that God gave to Abraham when he covenanted with him. It was what identified the person with the national people of God. It was to remind Israel that they belonged to a covenant. It was to be kept throughout Israel's history. But it was meant to be done on the 8th day after being born, as a baby when you wouldn't remember the pain. So the question is, why did Joshua have to circumcise them? And we see the reason in verse 4 and following. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, on first reading of that, it seems rather convoluted. On first reading, you could probably say that it could be summarized by the end of verse 7. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So then, why has the author gone to so much trouble here? I think what he wants to highlight is the comparison between these 2 generations. Let me see if I can extract a few differences. First, look at verses 4 and 5. The first generation are those who had died in the wilderness on the way, after they'd come out of Egypt. Their children, in verse 5, are those who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt. Verse 5 again, the first generation had been circumcised. Their children had not been circumcised. Verses 6 and 8 now, the first generation perished or was finished off because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. In verse 8, their children, by obeying what the Lord had said through Joshua, had their circumcising finished. It's the same word as perished in verse 6. Again, verse 6, the Lord swore to the first generation that he would not let them see the land. But their children are the ones whom concerning the land, the Lord had swore to their fathers to give to us. There are a couple more, but I think I've made the point. The author is really trying to get us to compare and contrast these 2 groups. The first group have experienced some of the salvation of Yahweh. They bore the outward mark of circumcision, of covenant with Abraham. But they didn't trust God. And that was shown when they did not obey the voice of God. So they were finished off. God even swore to them that they would not see the land. And so they died in the wilderness. Their children, on the other hand, they have no mark of the people of God. They cannot yet be described as men of war. They were born in the wilderness. Yet the promise God had made to their fathers was claimed by this generation. And so, trusting God, they obeyed what he said. And so their circumcision was finished. C.S. Lewis had a beautiful illustration of what obedience to God looked like. Let me summarize it quickly. He said there are three types of men in the world. The first man, he doesn't obey God at all. He revels in his disobedience, and obviously that's not the man we want to be. The second man, he treats God like he would treat a tax return. He finds out what obedience God wants him to do, and he tries to do it. He paid the tax man, and outwardly, he ended up looking like quite a decent Christian. But inside, he always hoped that after the tax man came, he would have enough to spend on himself. That once he'd given God the time he demanded, he would have enough time to do what he wanted to do, to buy the things that he wanted to buy, to see the sights. The third man, he lived like a Christian. The distinction between what he wanted and what he hoped God would ask was taken away, because he realized that it was far more valuable to give his resources to God than to spend them in the limited wisdom that he had. He truly trusted God, that he would be happier with God than with any riches he could gain on earth, no matter what comes. It's kind of the same here. The first man is what the Canaanites are, pagans who hate God and disregard all that he says. The second man is the first generation of the Israelites. Although they were circumcised, bearing the outward mark of the people of God, they perished on the way because they would not trust him. Then the third man is similar to Joshua and these Israelites. They submit to what God has asked of them, even though from a human perspective, it seems like utter nonsense. They know that if they do this, there may be nothing left over after the tax man has come. But they do it anyway, because they don't see God as a tax man, but as their Savior. They trust Yahweh as their covenantal Lord, as their rescuer, as their Redeemer. And I think there's a warning here that we do have to heed. We can have the outward signs of being the people of God. We can be baptized, be regular church attendees, look the part. We can even call Jesus Lord, Lord. But that doesn't mean we're part of his people. Hear what John says in 1 John 2:3 and following. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We can't just look the part. We can't be a Christian only on Sundays. Our religion and our faith, it must bear fruit. But our faith must be based on something. And that is what we'll see next. So my second point is that Israel's obedience, and by extension the fruit of the Christian, is founded upon the work of God. The foundation of obedience is the work of God. Israel's obedience is not moralism. It is the response of a people who have been redeemed. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. See, I think this statement is so fascinating. God once again speaks to Joshua. And so verses 2 and 9 form as a bracket for this passage. In verse 2, God tells Joshua to do something, to circumcise the people of God. But now in verse 9, he tells Joshua something that he has done. Today, the day they have been circumcised, God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. I suppose you could say in verse 2, we have Joshua acting in God's plan of redemption. But in verse 9, we have the author of his acts, Yahweh. It's strange to think, isn't it? You and I have a responsibility to act. We have a responsibility before God to adopt this policy of faithfulness first. There is work for us to do, but at the same time, that work is a response to the work of God in us. And you see how that's reflected in the emphasis of the place they're staying at? At the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, they are at Gibeath-Haraloth, the hill of the foreskins. It emphasizes the work of the Israelites. It's where Joshua circumcised the people. But by the time we get to verse 9, a different name is given, Gilgal, sounding like the word that means to roll. So the emphasis has changed. It's no longer on what the Israelites or Joshua have done. It's on what God has done. God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt, yet both must be together. It's kind of similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Many have memorized it. You could probably all say it to me. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So God saves us first and foremost, and then he continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So there's works that are good, that we are created in Christ for. But this next part astounds me. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I mean, think about that. All the good works you have ever done, all of them, have been prepared beforehand by God. Think of the last good thing you've done. According to Paul, before the foundation of the world, God had prepared that work for you to do. And as you walk in those good works, as you participate in God's plan of salvation, as you grow in sanctification, you are bearing fruit that God has prepared. It's incredible. It's the solution to both low self-esteem and to pride. It means that those good works that we think are super small, that don't seem to matter too much, it was important enough that God would prepare them before the world was created. It's an exhilarating thought, but it's also a humbling one. There's a rather famous illustration that has remained with me ever since I heard it. It's not mine, but I think it illustrates this point rather well. Imagine if you came in here this morning and you found me lying on my back. You watched me for a little while and you realize that I'm doing these odd twitching movements with my arm. Eventually, your curiosity gets the better of you. You come up to me and ask, "Ben, what are you doing?" And I reply, "Well, I'm trying to lift myself up by my belt to a standing position." You process this for a couple seconds, and then you sigh. "Ben, I understand you're studying medicine, and you're not that great with physics or math. But surely you can see that this simply won't work. You can't lift yourself up by your belt to a standing position. It's simply ridiculous that you would try to do that. In order for you to stand up like that, you need an external force to bring you up. You can't lift yourself up. You require someone else to bring you up." And it's the same principle here. You're not able to lift yourself up by your belt. You can't adopt the policy of faithfulness first by your own strength. You need an external force working on you. You need God to first work in you before you can go out and work. And this should make you call out to God for His Spirit to work in you. It should drive you to your knees before your God. All your good works come from Him. So then the question becomes, if our faithful obedience is founded on the work of God, where do we see this work? How did Israel see the Lord rolling away the reproach of Egypt from them? And this is my third point, that they remembered His past acts of supernatural faithfulness, as well as His works of providence in the day-to-day. So God's work is demonstrated in all of life. Do you see verses 10 to 12? While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And so the people of Israel celebrate the first Passover in the Promised Land. They remember the beginning of God's work where He finished it. They remember God bringing judgment upon Egypt and their gods, while bringing salvation to His people. They remember that God completes His salvation. The first Passover was eaten before God led them through the Red Sea. This Passover was celebrated right after God had led them through the Jordan into the Promised Land. It would have added a special significance that God is faithful to finish what He started. It highlights the work of God on the broad scale. And then see verses 11 and 12. After they celebrate the Passover, they begin to eat from the land. Up until now, they have been receiving the supernatural supply of God in the manna, that bread-like substance that fell each night. But now there's a transition. They no longer need this supernatural production of food. Now, God will supply them by the normal means of eating fruit from the land. God provides what is needed to get His people home, and now God's promised land will supply them their food. Just as Adam was to work and to keep the garden where God dwelt, so now the Israelites must tend this promised land, and this will be how God provides for His people now, through the sweat and toil of everyday work. So often we long to see God work in mysterious ways. We want to hear the testimonies that are dramatic, involving life or death situations. We want to see God perform miracles. We remember to thank God for those special times when it seems as though He must have worked into creation. But then in all the other times, we can forget that He's still working. He's still providing. I remember several years ago, when I hadn't had much experience driving a car, I had an accident. It was a minor one, but it had the potential to be huge. I was on the freeway and I drifted off to sleep. Not good. But by the miraculous power of God, I only clipped the guy ahead of me. No one was hurt. And you can bet that I thanked God from the very bottom of my heart for that one. But it can be so easy to forget that I've driven past that same spot hundreds of times since then, and I've never had an accident. God's providence still works in the ordinary as well as the extraordinary. So by all means, thank God for those events where it is evident that God has done something extraordinary. But remember the ordinary ways as well. The blessings He gives in provision through labor. But of course, the greatest display of the work of God wasn't in providing the Israelites with manna, nor was it in the provision of fruit from the promised land, nor in bringing Israel out of Egypt, or even splitting the Jordan. No, it was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because if you're anything like me, you know full well that you haven't put faithfulness first. If you're like me, quite often you find yourself relating to the first generation of Israelites who perished for their lack of trust. Your heart is prone to wander. But Christian, take heart. Jesus is the better Israel, the true Son of God. Though the Israel God brought out of Egypt perished in their wilderness for their disobedience, Jesus, your great high priest, was tested in his wilderness and never disobeyed. Whereas Joshua could circumcise Israel with a physical circumcision, Jesus, the better Joshua, is the one, according to Paul, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. Whereas God had provided the Israelites with manna, bread from heaven to sustain them, Jesus said that he is the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that he gives for the life of the world is his flesh. The Christ was crucified on the cross for your sins. He is the true Passover lamb, sinless, spotless, and without blemish. And just as the Passover of Jordan, of Joshua, celebrates God rolling away the reproach of Egypt, so God sent the true Passover lamb, his son, to roll away the reproach of Satan's sin and death. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. He was finished off and perished in your place, giving you the reward that he earned. So whereas Israel were tasked to work and to keep the land where God had promised to dwell with them, now Emmanuel, God with us, dwells in you by his Holy Spirit and causes you to bear fruit. I hope you can see that the Christian is not necessarily called to live carpe diem, not necessarily called to seize the day. The Christian is called to be seized by God. The Christian life is to live as one who has glimpsed the glory of the work of God in his soul. He is gripped as he glimpses the glory of a holy God, and all else to him becomes as naught. He sees the mighty work of his Maker, the revelation of his Redeemer, and is delighted by the divine word. His heart is gripped by a fear so completely different to what he has ever experienced before, as he is drawn to worship his King. So call out to God that he would give you the grace to put faithfulness first. Not a faithlessness that comes from within, but a faithfulness founded on the work of God. A work not just seen in the supernatural, but also in the quietness of life. The work of God that is always working to bring glory to the name of Christ in the redemption of sinners. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you as your children, as needy souls. We come and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you would help us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to you, that you'd fill us with a delight to do your will, a delight to fear your name. You'd fill us with a trembling and an awe and a reverence as we worship you. Lord, let this not just be for Sunday mornings, but let our religion be for our life. Please glorify the name of Christ through how we live. In the name of Jesus, amen.